Lesson this morning is taken from Exodus 32, if you would like to turn there in your Bibles. Exodus 32 is a familiar story to many of us, a story we've known since children, the story of the golden calf. Israel has been delivered from bondage in Egypt and on their way to the promised land. They're camped at Mount Sinai, where Moses has gone up to receive the law of God. And what's always fascinated me about many of these Old Testament stories is how they preview the gospel. They give us a picture beforehand of the gospel message and of the New Testament. Because we see the same themes being talked about. Themes of sin and redemption, mercy, judgment, all of those things. I think it's also a story that we can kind of use as a template to describe our own lives, because the same motivations that prompted Israel to rebel against God sometimes afflict us and make us do the things that we shouldn't do. And so I'd kind of like to walk us through this story this morning and challenge us to see ourselves through that template, and also to see the larger overall theme of salvation that is the major theme of the Bible. So let's go through this together. Exodus chapter 32 and verse 1, it says, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, 'Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.'" So right away we see that the people are starting to lose faith in Moses and in God. He went up the mountain. He's been up there for 40 days. They don't know what's happened to him. And they start to lose faith. Ask yourselves, why do Christians sin? I suppose it's to be expected that people of the world sin because, you know, they're ignorant of God. They're ignorant of His ways. They're walking in darkness. But why do we sin? We know better. We know the will of God. We know the Word of God, and yet we sin. Why is that? And it's because we fail to exercise faith in situations. We lose our faith in situations. And there are many things that can undermine that faith. And one of them is fear. And that's what I think we see happening to Israel here. They're afraid. Where's our leader? He's been gone for so long. Fear. Because of fear, Abraham lied about Sarah being his wife. Saul was afraid when he saw the people dispersing, talking about King Saul, and he took it upon himself to offer up the sacrifice. He didn't wait for Samuel to arrive. The one talent man in the parable of the talents, what was his excuse for burying his master's talent? He said, "I was afraid." And so fear sometimes paralyzes us where we don't do what we ought to do, and then we seek some other way out of a situation. What are you afraid of right now? Are you afraid of anything? Are you afraid of COVID? Are you afraid of inflation? Are you afraid of a recession that might come? Are you afraid that Russia, you're afraid of Russia who invaded Ukraine? And what is it that you're afraid? Maybe it's something not so remote. Maybe it's something close to home. Maybe it's something in your neighborhood or in your town or maybe even in your home. What is it that makes you afraid? Fear, we become afraid, but we go wrong when we allow that fear to lead us away from God. When we're afraid, that's the time to turn to God, not turn away from Him. When we're afraid, we need to pray and ask for His protection, because He's promised not to abandon us. But how easily we forget God in a crisis, and we instead rely on our own intuition and instincts to resolve it. And that's, when we do that, it leads us into grave sin, and that's what Israel did. That fear led them to commit a great sin. And so, continuing on now, verse 2, "So Aaron said to them, 'Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.' And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." You know, idolatry, that was the norm of the ancient world, wasn't it? We see that in the Bible over and over again. All the great powers and civilizations of the ancient world were idolaters. They had many gods, and they worshipped idols and images. And when God called Israel, and when He commanded them to not have any gods before Him, and to not make a graven image, what was He doing? He was calling them to come out of that culture of idolatry and to be holy as He is holy, and to be separate. And that's what God expects of Christians. He calls us out of the world. He says, don't be a part of the culture. Don't be a part of the milieu that is around you. Be separate. Be holy. And so when they made that golden calf, well, they were falling back into that culture of idolatry. You know, when we stop listening to God, we inevitably turn to the world for guidance. We seek answers out there rather than in here. We follow the world's advice. We go along with the culture. We try to fit in. The world's values become our values. Their ethics are ethics. And that tendency to be like the world can even infect so-called Christians. Churches. Why is it that there are some denominations out there who have embraced this entire, you know, LGBTQ movement? Why do they proudly declare themselves to be inclusive? And why do they embrace that community? Why is it that many of their leaders are homosexuals themselves? Why do they practice and support something that the Bible clearly condemns? It's because they've stopped listening to God. They're listening instead to the culture. And they want their Christianity to fit the culture. Well, that's making a golden calf, don't you see? That's what Israel did. I don't know if you saw the recent news story about the controversy over the British children's author, Roald Dahl. You've heard that name. He wrote Charlie and the Chocolate Factory and books like that. And I guess some of the words in the books, and I read Charlie and the Chocolate Factory as a kid, so it's a little hazy in my mind now, the story, but I guess some of the words are offensive in today's culture. And I'm not talking vulgarities. I'm not talking about obscene language. Just words that today are not politically correct. And so the publisher wants to change the words. Well, certain churches do that to the Bible because it's offensive to them. It doesn't fit with the culture. And that's why, that explains why certain churches have gone full bore into this whole LGBTQ thing. Now, we don't hate gay people. We don't hate transgender people. And God doesn't hate them either. But God hates sin. God hates sin. And that doesn't change. And that is becomes strikingly clear to us as we continue on in this story in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They've turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They've made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I've seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.'" What is the Lord's response here? It's pretty serious, isn't it? You know, you won't ever find an example in the Bible of someone sinning and God being happy about it. No, you'll never find an example of someone sinning and God being indifferent toward it. Or having, I don't care attitude. Or just shrugging his shoulders and saying, "Well, that's man, what can be done? Foolish man, that's what he is, he's a sinner." God hates sin. We are his creation. We have been made in his image. And we were made to glorify God. And when we sin, we don't glorify Him. And it's as simple as that. And God is never happy when His people sin. And He does not look upon it favorably. He hates it. And the children of Israel are down there at the base of that mountain, and they're celebrating and they're worshiping their so-called God, and they have no idea that they've invited God's judgment upon them. That His wrath is burning hot against them. That's why it's imperative that people hear the truth. Because there is a day of judgment coming. Jesus is coming on the clouds. And when He does, this world will be dissolved. It will be destroyed. There will be the great judgment. The saints and the sinners, the sheep and the goats will be separated. One will be received into the heavenly kingdom. The rest will be cast out. That's coming. And people need to know about this. Because God despises sin. And He would not be true to Himself if He just let it go. Because that's not who he is. He's righteous. He is holy. And that's what we see here. But then something amazing happens. Things are pretty bad here. But something amazing happens. Verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore yourself, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. What's amazing here is how Moses steps in to intercede for Israel. He pleads with God to not bring this disaster upon his people. And it's interesting how he does it. He doesn't defend the people. He doesn't make excuses for them. He appeals to God himself, to his nature. He appeals to God's fidelity. He says, remember the covenant you made, the promise that you made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He appeals to God's glory and says, why should the Egyptians dishonor you when they will say, you brought these people out into the wilderness to destroy them? He's saying, God, save these people. Relent from bringing disaster on them for your own sake, because of who you are. Not because they're worthy, but because you are holy. And verse 14 says, God relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And this is why I say this story, like so many Old Testament stories, prefigure the gospel. They give us a picture of what God will fulfill in the future through his son Jesus. Because I mean, that's our story, is it not? Have we not sinned against God? Have we not invited his wrath and judgment upon us? Have we not erected our idols and worshipped the false gods of wealth or power or pleasure or whatever, and have despised him and turned our backs on him? Is God right to condemn us and to punish us? And yet, there's one who intercedes for us, isn't there? There's one who stands between God and us to plead our case and to say to God, relent, save your people. And of course, I'm talking about Jesus. And why can Jesus do that? And why is Jesus greater than Moses? Moses is a sort of Christ figure, isn't he? He's a type. There he is, mediating between God and man. But why is Christ greater? Because Christ is the Son of God. And Moses was a great leader. He was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus is a son, a faithful son. He's not just a servant, he's a faithful son. And he's a greater high priest than the high priest in the Old Covenant. His sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices in the Old Covenant. His blood is the propitiation for our sins. It is the means by which our sins are washed away and the wrath of God is appeased, and we are able to receive the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that he wants to give. It's through Jesus. And that's why I say, you know, these stories are so wonderful to read, because they show us the gospel in in form, not in complete substance, but we get a picture of that. We see what God is doing here. And it also makes us appreciate the better things that we have in Christ. God's word is given to us to guide us so that we don't sin. God's word is given to steer us away from sin and evil. But we do sin when we lose our faith, or when we succumb to fear, or we allow the culture to influence our thinking and behavior. But like Moses, who appealed to God on behalf of Israel, Jesus stands ready to give intercession for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. His priesthood continues perpetually because he's been raised from the dead. And so we have that advocate through whom we can find forgiveness. And that's who we remember this morning. And if I might close with this verse from 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.